Thank you, John and Lexi, for that. Our first Advent reading of the year. Always love the Advent season and what that means for us as the church. This is the first of the four Advent Sundays. I don't know about you, but I grew up, a lot of you know my story. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I grew up outside of the Christian faith. And because of that, obviously, I did not know what Advent was. But even after I came to know Jesus as my Savior, I did not know what Advent was. I don't know how many of you went many years or maybe even decades without really understanding what Advent is or what it means or even how they figure out what Advent really is. Well, the word Advent means coming. The coming is what Advent is. So the season of Advent, which if you didn't know this, is the four Sundays before Christmas. That's how they figure out what the Advent Sundays are. It's a season, it's supposed to be a season of looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's what Advent is all about. It's not about cookies and candies and chocolates and all decorations and all the other stuff. What it really is about looking forward to the coming of Christ. The season of Advent looks at the three comings of Christ. In the flesh, which is what Christmas is all about. We celebrate the coming of Jesus as a baby in human form. The second is in our hearts daily, that Jesus now lives inside of us. He comes in the form of a human, but in each of us, Christ in us. We are now the human physical representation of Jesus on the earth. And the third way that it looks to the coming of Christ is in glory at the end of time. The second coming of Christ. Hopefully that is a hope that you have. We went through a series this year where we focused on the coming of Christ, that second coming of Christ. But the time of Advent should be a time of expectation and hope. I mean, every year we talk about this, and every year it's pretty clear how easy it is to get pulled into the Christmas season, into the shopping and the busyness and the anxiety and all of the other stuff. But that is never what this was meant to be. The world has tried to rob the church and Christians of what Christmas really is. It was always, this wasn't God's design. Obviously, the season of Christmas is a man-made thing. But the church designed this Advent season. They purposely took the four Sundays coming up to Christmas, and they wanted to focus the hearts and the minds of the people on Jesus, on his coming, but not just in a looking back way, but also in a looking forward way. We have, like we normally do, we have our Advent wreath up here, and if you can count, we have four candles. And it's not that we ran out of purple ones. There's a reason there's a pink candle in the midst of that. But if you didn't know, each candle has a meaning. Does anybody know what the four candles represent? Because I definitely didn't know until I did the series on Advent. So you have the first one, which they lit this morning, the prophet's candle, which symbolizes hope. That's the first of the purple candles. And then the Bethlehem candle, symbolizing faith. Third candle is the shepherd's candle, symbolizing joy. And the fourth is the angel's candle, symbolizing peace. So those are the four candles of the Advent wreath. And if you're looking for a way to pray, to focus, to pursue God in the season of Christmas, if you want to, actively try to push out the busyness, the anxiety, all of the other stuff, then this is a great way to focus your hearts on hope, faith, joy, and the peace of God. If you want to use that as like your prayer guide over the next few weeks as you pursue God in this way, I think it's a great way to find Jesus in a season that was supposed to be all about him and has become about many things other than Jesus. But as we look at the first candle today, I have a few questions for us, like I normally do. What part has hope played in your life? What is hope for you? Have there been times in your life which were so bad, the only thing keeping you going was hope? those dark nights of the soul or those really difficult seasons. Maybe it was hope that tomorrow would be better. Like that's the only thing that you could rest on is maybe tomorrow will be better. Or maybe you kind of decided the whole year was a wash. And as you think about, okay, maybe next year, maybe the hope for me now is that next year will be better. A lot of people wrestle with that this time of year. They think, okay, you know what? I'm going to make these big plans for 2024. I'm going to make 2024 a better year. This year was a wash. And they do, they rinse and repeat that cycle every single year. Or maybe your hope was just that the current situation that you were in wouldn't last forever. Maybe that's the season you're in now. Maybe there's a situation you're in or the current season you're just, you know, I just can't wait till the season is over. I just want this to be done. Have you ever been in such a dark place that hope was the only flicker of light that you chased? There wasn't a light at the end of the tunnel. You didn't know when it would end. You just rested on the hope that it would. See, the benefit of hope is that it points our eyes forward. It will often, if you rest in hope, if you focus on hope, it takes your eyes off of the current, off of the present, and it focuses them on the future. It forces us to look beyond our current circumstances and look towards something in the future, whatever that thing is. But you can't have hope without expectation. That's one of the things I feel like as Christians, the world can kind of beat out of us. And honestly, the regular Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. church service can almost beat out of us, is this idea of expectation. I mean, honestly, how often do we come into this place on a Sunday morning with a heart of expectation? God is going to show up in this place because his people are going to gather. And that means that God's going to show up. How often do we have that expectation? With hope comes the expectation something will happen or something will change. That's what hope is. As the first Sunday of Advent today, obviously, if you haven't caught on, we're talking all about hope. That's what the first candle represents. But the hope that we're talking about today, it isn't just the hope that we'll get a better job down the road, or we'll get that promotion, or we'll get a nicer car, or we get the house that we really want, or we get all the stuff that we're really hoping we can get. It's not even just the hope that we'll get out of our current circumstance and into a better circumstance. The hope we're talking about today is an eternal hope. Something that we can rest all of our eternity on. A hope which says, no matter how bad my current circumstances are, no matter how bad the situation I'm in is, I have an eternity of joy, peace, and love in front of me. And it's one of those hopes that you can celebrate when everything is going great. Oh God, this is a great season of life I'm in right now, and I understand and appreciate it only gets better. But it's also a hope that you can rest on in the darkest night of your soul to remember, this is tough. I'm beginning to question the love of God. I'm beginning to question God's sovereignty and why he would allow this to happen to me. And these are the thoughts that are running through my head, but I hope in eternity. That's where my hope rests, not in the current circumstance. And so we can acknowledge that we're human and we'll wrestle and we'll struggle, but there's always this hope, this eternal hope that we're going to step into someday, into eternity, and everything changes. See, the hope that God offers us isn't the hope that everything's going to go well in life. Anybody who got saved and everything's been perfect since? No, that hasn't worked out for you either, huh? That's how some people sell it. That's how they try to sell Christianity. Oh, you accept Jesus as your Savior, he'll take care of all your problems. Well, yeah, I guess in a sense that's true, but that's kind of a bad move there. Trying to convince people that everything's going to go great once they accept Jesus. And then at times I've heard people teach almost, if you're struggling, if you're having problems in your life, it's because there's sin in your life. There's something you're doing wrong. Man, I'd love to see that preacher preach that sermon to Paul, sitting in prison and other people's waste. and telling him, oh, it must be sin in your life, Paul. You must have done something to anger God, or else you wouldn't be in this situation. Paul says, I'm in this situation because of Jesus, because I love him, and because my faith, my hope doesn't rest on my current circumstances being the best of the best. It doesn't mean I get everything I want. Sometimes it means I endure things that are not pleasant, that are not positive, that take a lot of faith to endure. For many who have served God, this life has been one of pain and of suffering. They have testimonies of times in their life where God allowed incredible pain and suffering to occur in their life. See, the Christian life is supposed to be one of sacrifice and serving. If you read your Bible, you don't get this picture that Christianity was meant to be this association with a group or with a building or with an organization, and that it was a consumer type activity. That the Christian life was about going, listening, hearing, receiving from other people. The early church, they understood this very well, because just about every letter that's written to one of the churches, pretty much our entire New Testament, other than the Gospels, is written to churches that are struggling, that are being assaulted by the outside world, by the Jewish community, by the unbelieving people around them. They were enduring incredible persecution. And they were constantly told, be joyful. Love the Lord. Don't count your life as worth something in the face of Jesus and what God can do for you. Because we don't just live for this life. We live for eternity. And sometimes that means that the current, the present, the now, it's not everything we hoped it would be. But we know eternity is better than what we could possibly hope it would be. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This idea of rejoicing in our suffering sounds a little odd, right? It's certainly not the sermon that you hear preached by these guys on television that are making millions of dollars. They don't preach on that a whole lot. Have you ever rejoiced in suffering? Have you ever suffered for the gospel and rejoiced in it? Or is there any type of suffering you rejoice in your life? Now, if you want to see this in practice, go to any gym, walk in, and you get to see people rejoicing in their suffering. Maybe not rejoicing as much. Some people, maybe. Most of the people in a gym are rejoicing in their suffering. They're putting themselves through pain and suffering for the hope of a more favorable outcome. If you ever see me running anywhere, then just know I'm suffering. I know there's like people that talk about, oh, you get this runner's high, or you get into the zone, and like you enjoy. I've gotten to the place in my life, I'm certainly not there now, where I was running up to like 10 miles in any one run, and I can tell you I hated every single step of it. It was horrible, but I kind of got tired of being overweight, and so I was like, well, I better start doing something because I like pizza too much, and so I started to rejoice in a way in my suffering, but that's a small version of what we're talking about. When it comes to our health, many of us, first of the year will come around. I hate the first of the year for the January to mid-February time frame, partly because in the gym, it's a madhouse. And everybody pops in there because they don't like the way their body looks. They want to get healthy. They want to get fit. And so they go to the gym for a month and a half, and then it falls off, and the gym goes back to equilibrium. But there's that acknowledgement that, yeah, this is going to be tough. This is going to be hard. After Twyla was born, I didn't work out for a couple weeks, and I went back to the gym for the first time, and it was miserable. It was painful. but you endure it. Because the hope is there's a better outcome. This will produce positive things. Some of us, we don't know hope. We don't know Christian hope, the hope that Jesus has for us, because when we're faced with a difficult circumstance, we take the easy way out and we say, that must be God's path for me, because God wouldn't want that for me. Yeah, I know I compromised at work, but God wouldn't want me to not have a job. So obviously that must have been the door that God opened, because that was the best way for me to be financially successful. And so you had to compromise my faith in that instance, that circumstance, but that must be what God wanted. We take the easy way out. So we don't know what hope is, because only through the affliction, only through the patient enduring of suffering, the Bible tells us that that produces the hope that we would have. Talk to somebody who's really been through it, who has been through some really ugly stuff, and you will experience a person with hope. Because they've walked with Jesus through those ugly valleys. And they've realized he was there. Like in that ugly time when I thought he had abandoned me, he was there. And so the hope becomes even greater in their life because of their experience with Jesus through that. So you look at a gym and you look at people who care more about what the pain will produce than the pain itself. How often do we view our walk with Jesus that way? If you've ever read the Old Testament, the Israelites lived very different lives than the rest of the world. They followed laws that nobody on earth followed. They weren't rational. Anybody from the world could have looked at the Jewish laws and said, guys, this doesn't make any sense. This isn't rational. Why would you do these things? Why would you avoid these things? Why would you live this way? Because they didn't understand what we now do understand. Read some of the laws. And it was laws that kept them away from things that carried crazy illnesses and diseases. And in one of my college classes, it was this really cool, weird study we did because it looked at the way that the Israelites were supposed to set up camp, and it actually tells them how to use the bathroom, how to go number two. And it is the exact science on how far you need to go and what you need to do in order to keep disease out of a camp. Now, anybody in the world would have looked at the Israelites and been like, that's dumb. Why would you live this way? These rules don't make any sense, because they didn't understand germs. They didn't understand bacteria. But the Israelites were taught to live this way. And so in every instance, you read the Bible, how often does it say, and they multiplied. And people were afraid at how the Israelites multiplied. Why? Because if they obeyed his laws, they weren't dealing with the diseases and all the other things that everybody else was. But these laws were not easy. There were some really difficult stuff that didn't make any sense. It wasn't always easy to live the way the Israelites lived. But for many, it was easy, because of the hope they had, because they based the difficulty, they chose to view the difficulty of their life through the lens of their hope in Jesus, a Savior whose name they didn't know. They just knew God was sending somebody, a Messiah was coming. They were looking forward to the events that we call Christmas, but they didn't have all the details. We look back and we still celebrate the hope that Jesus brought by coming in the flesh, but we also look forward with hope to the time when Jesus will return and take us to our eternal home in heaven. So these are the two types of hope I want us to focus on today, the Old Testament hope and the New Testament hope, as we share this morning. Now, I'm going to take a moment just to share. I know I do this. This should almost be like a regular part of my sermon preparation, is what pet peeve will I share with you this time? You all know I have a lot of them. But is there anybody else that absolutely despises, like their soul cringes when they hear somebody say, I knew it? And nobody else that like absolutely hates when you hear someone say, I knew it. I knew it. I hate that. It's like the worst thing, because it's like, you didn't know it. You absolutely did not know it. You know, we've made a few announcements in our life regarding babies and other things, and when the response is, I knew it. No, you didn't. You did not know it. You had no idea. You just thought maybe, perhaps that was the case. I absolutely hate that because no human can actually see into the future. Nobody knows the future, but we like to act like we did. We like to act like, oh, I had complete 100% confidence and knowledge in that thing. I knew it. But see, God sees tomorrow better and clearer than we see yesterday. How many times have you tried to recount something? I promise you, by Tuesday, it will take you 30 seconds to 5 minutes to even remember what I'm talking about today. Because we just don't have very good memories, or because some of you are sleeping. But God sees tomorrow, a day which hasn't happened for us. He sees that clearer than we see yesterday. That's the God we serve. So when God prophesied that there would be a Savior who would come in the flesh, this wasn't an educated guess. It wasn't like Jesus was born and God said, oh, I knew it. I mostly knew it. That's not God's reaction. But see, no human was able to claim, I knew it, when Jesus was revealed as the Messiah. But God was able to, because he had prepared it before his first act of creation. He knew everything that would happen. This is what we call Christmas. The hope of Jesus coming to the earth in human form. So what are some of the prophecies the Israelites looked forward to seeing fulfilled? What was the hope they had? Well, you heard some of them this morning in our Advent reading. They had the words of prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 to 16 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. This is kind of specific. This isn't a real general prophecy. This is pretty specific Isaiah was speaking about. See, these weren't guesses that Isaiah was making about Jesus. This wasn't, hey, this is how I think this is going to go. These are prophecies given by God to Isaiah. And there's actually, if you count them up, 574 verses in the Old Testament which have direct, personal, messianic foretelling. 574 times, facts about Jesus' life are revealed in the Old Testament. But Isaiah isn't where the prophecies of Christ begin. Way before that, they begin all the way back at the beginning of mankind. After Adam and Eve mess everything up and bring sin into the world, God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first of the messianic prophecies and foretellings. It's the first picture that we get that there's going to be a Messiah, a Savior, who will battle Satan for the eternity of mankind. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to note the prophecies of the Old Testament? Because the stronger the foundation that hope is built on, the greater that hope will be when there is a stronger foundation. It's just, in just a little bit, we're going to be looking at the hope that we have for eternity. But you need to understand something, that the hope we have in Jesus is not without foundation. It's not just, oh, I really hope, there's really nothing to base this on, but I just hope that Jesus is going to show up someday and take us to heaven. See, God never messed up a single prophecy. His track record is 100%. Everything that God promised would come true has come true every single time. I know some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I'm a little bit of a weird numbers freak, so you should have expected this to come. But you've heard me talk about the likelihood that a physicist, or I forget what his title is, it's too fancy for me to even remember, but this guy crunched the numbers of what it would take for any one person to fulfill eight prophecies, eight things prophesied before they were born or about their life. And what he did was he said, okay, let's put aside the ones that require some type of miraculous event to occur just the ideas of like where he's born, things that will occur in his life, just normal everyday things. So the likelihood that someone could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies, he did the math of probability, and he came out with 1 in 10 to the... I'm supposed to be doing my slides here. So 8 prophecies is 10 to, do you remember how many power? How many zeros? To the 17th power. Now that's a big number, but it's one of those numbers that you really can't wrap your mind around. So what he also did was he also did the math. He said, now in the past I've misquoted this and I've said quarters. It's not quarters, it's silver dollars. I looked it up again to make sure I was getting it right and I found out it is silver dollars. So if you had that many, which is 100 quadrillion is the number, if you had 100 quadrillion silver dollars, they would cover the entire state of Pennsylvania. Do you remember how deep? 12 feet deep. Anybody driven across Pennsylvania recently? It's a huge state. Now, my wife and I talk about this all the time. Anytime, especially we go to Jersey or we go like over to Knoebels or to the Pocono House, we talk about, man, you're just driving and driving and driving. You just look out over a field and you just think, just that field covered 12 feet deep in quarters. Now, the likelihood that one person could fulfill 8 prophecies is if you took that many silver dollars, covered the state of Pennsylvania 12 feet deep, you marked 1 of those silver dollars with a special mark, blindfolded someone and sent them out across Pennsylvania. And the likelihood that they would just reach down and grab that one, that's the same likelihood that any one person could fulfill 8 prophecies. Blows your mind. It just, there's no possible way that that could happen. And so when this study was done, obviously the atheists came out of the woodwork and are like, wow, that's easy to do when you wrote it afterward, when you wrote all those prophecies after Jesus, because that's the only way they could wrap their mind around the probability that is the reality here. And then, guess what? They find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are predated to hundreds of years before Jesus lived and have hundreds of prophecies about Jesus' life in them. It's amazing. And so he went a step further. He said, okay, this number is beyond comprehension. So let's take it to 48 prophecies. 48. What happens when you increase the number of someone fulfilling 48 prophecies? And he came out with the number of 10 to the, anybody remember? 157th power. So the likelihood that any one person could fulfill 48 prophecies is a 1 followed by 157 zeros. I mean, the probability, it's not even mappable. You can't even figure out what that could possibly be. And Jesus fulfilled 27 prophecies just on the day that he died, because of things that were completely out of his control, like the soldiers selling his clothes or casting lots for his clothes and the form with which he would die and the things that occurred during his crucifixion, things he had no control over. And he fulfilled 27 just on the day he died on the cross, and 450 prophecies during his lifetime he fulfilled. Again, a number that you can't even quantify the probability of. So you can be 100% confident that it is going to happen exactly as God said that it would happen, because there is no way to explain away even 8 prophecies. And again, Jesus fulfilled over 450 prophecies in his lifetime. That's the God whose hope our hope is in. That's who he is. Now, most of you, you know how much I love vegetables and salad. Okay, I just want to see if you are awake. 3 or 4 of you are. I don't like them. Jackie and my favorite restaurant is Texas Roadhouse, if you didn't know that. One big reason that it is our favorite restaurant in all of the world is that we never get a bad meal there. Every time we go there, because it's not often that we get to go to a restaurant. I was just thinking, like, man, we haven't done a date night in forever, like a real one. So where we were going to go is a big decision. So anytime that we have like a birthday or an anniversary or that's usually our birthday spot, we will a lot of times pick the Texas Roadhouse, even though it's an hour drive. Because if in the extremely rare case that they don't cook a steak right, they bring you a new one out right away. They'll always make it right. And so we look forward to going there. Jackie's birthday's in January, and I'm already looking forward to going to the Roadhouse for Jackie's birthday. And then my birthday's like a month after it, and I look forward to going there again for my birthday. Because the past informs your future expectations. I'm always nervous when someone recommends a new steakhouse. They're like, oh, you got to check this steakhouse out. And I'm like, I definitely don't want to like take an anniversary dinner there. I'm not going to do like a birthday dinner at this new spot because there's no history. There's nothing to back it up other than someone's recommendation, which I've learned there are very different viewpoints on how a steak should be cooked or if it should be cooked, in my opinion. And so because there's no history, you don't want to put a lot of stock in that. See, we live after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the birth of Jesus. We don't look forward to Christ's first coming. We look forward to Christ coming again in glory for the church. That hope is greater because of what Christ has done in the past, because of his track record, because you think of the silver dollars covering Pennsylvania. That's where our hope is based on. The hope is that what we call the second coming of Christ, which is when Christ will return for the church. And as we went through this series this year, it blows my mind that we as believers sometimes don't live with greater expectation of that moment. That many of us don't even know the theology around Jesus' second coming. And it's like, man, if that's your hope, if that's everything that your eternity rests on, how could you not want to know more about it? Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 to 31 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Paul confirms this truth in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And if you don't stay awake some nights thinking about that, if it doesn't keep you up or wake you up in the middle of the night from time to time and you just sit and think about, what if it happens while I'm still here? And honestly, it doesn't really matter either way. If you die, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. So I don't have a death wish, but it'd be nice to be first in line. But man, if it doesn't keep you up at night thinking about that, or if you don't sit and ponder that sometimes about, he's coming back. There's going to be a time where we go to meet him in the clouds, and that's where we'll be forever. And whatever you're going through right now, whatever you're struggling through, whatever is happening in your life, that is a hope that can change your day. To just sit and think about, what will it be like? What will it be like to meet him in the clouds and then to be with him forever? And Paul's encouragement is not to hide this truth, not to keep this like a tight lip secret. It's for us to encourage each other with. It's easy to talk about the weather, to complain about the politics or things that are going on in the world, blah, blah, blah. How often do we sit and say, hey, when was the last time you thought about eternity? When was the last time you thought about what it's going to be like? You listen to that song, I Can Only Imagine, talk about, What will it be like that moment we stand before Christ for the first time, the first time we ever see him face to face in all of his glory? What will we even do? How will we respond to that moment? Paul's saying, in other words, spread these words of hope. Share them with everybody you can. Trust that Christ is coming back for his church. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 4 says, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." And that's awesome. When Christ does return, all the worries of this world will fade away. Everything that's got us all worked up and we're worried over, it'll all fade away. No more financial worries. No more worries about health. No more worries about safety. No more worries about being accepted in certain circles. From that moment on, we will have perfect peace. So how should that change how we live today? Is this just something that we grin and bear our current circumstances and think, oh, one day it'll be better, so I'll just keep my head down and keep moving on? Do we maybe see we have a guarantee of eternal life and therefore choose to live however we want and say, well, it's guaranteed, I'm going to heaven, I got my get out of hell free card, so I can do whatever I want? Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44 says, "Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We should live ready. That should be our active state as believers, is ready. Have you been putting off something that you know the Lord is telling you to do? Has he spoken something to you? He says in his word, you must be ready all the time. Be alert. Don't put off until later something that God puts on your heart today. We should always be found ready. As a parent, I can tell you there's nothing more annoying with a kid and saying, hey, clean up your toys. It's bedtime, clean up your toys. And to watch them sit there and act like they heard absolutely nothing. And then how would you, parents, respond if you had a kid that did that and you heard them say, well, it just wasn't a good time for me. I just wasn't really in a place where I felt like it was a good season for me to obey that thing that you spoke to me. I was thinking maybe after I was done playing, I would be in a place where I could do what you asked me to do. And yet how often do we use that response with God? God puts something on our heart and we say, this isn't really the right season for that, God. I'm going to put that off until I feel like it's an appropriate time to do what you have spoken to me today to do. Just not in the place right now where that's going to work for me. I mean, thank God that he is a patient and loving father. And he doesn't act like I do sometimes when my kid does that. And he's so patient with us and he loves us so much. But the Bible also tells us to be patient. James chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near." What a brilliant analogy that is used here. Because this isn't a passive waiting. No farmer who expects to have a good crop just sits there and does absolutely nothing as he waits for the harvest. That's not, if you know farmers, if you know people that farm or that like to grow things, they'll tell you how much work it is. It's a lot of work. That waiting, that patient waiting, has a lot of action in it. The farmers don't sit around and just wait for the rains and say, well, I hope things will go good. I'm just going to sit here, and if God blesses me, then everything's going to go great. I just need to sit and wait and do absolutely nothing. They care for their fields and they prepare them in expectation of the rain. The waiting part is not harvesting it too soon, is not jumping the gun and just for the sake of having a little bit of something, they run ahead of the harvest and they get whatever they can because they're only concerned about themselves. That's what this kind of waiting is. It's saying, I'll wait on God's timing. I'll wait until he speaks, and then I'll move. I won't run ahead and try to cut him off so that I get at least a little bit of something that I want. I'll wait until the full harvest, until everything is ready, until it's God's timing. We should wait expectantly. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him, without spot or blemish. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. So what can we take away from all of this today? What does this mean for us? How do we live this out? Well, how should we be living as we wait for Christ to return? What should our hope look like? Patient expectation. Man, if I can think of, you know, I often think of legacy, of like what people would say once I'm gone, if I die before Jesus comes back. And I'm like, man, what an awesome thing if someone said, you know, of him, he was always patiently expectant of Jesus' return. What an awesome thing to say. As someone, they didn't just sit back, they weren't idle, but they went after what Jesus had. They prepared for the harvest with everything they had while waiting patiently for the Lord. Doing everything we can to ensure the message of Christ goes out to everyone. When was the last time you shared Christ with somebody, where you had a conversation that was intentionally toward salvation, to let them know that Jesus loves them, to encourage them in their walk with Jesus? That's why God is waiting to return, according to his word, until the last appointed person for salvation accepts him as Savior. Then he will return. Now, it's easy to think of that person that God is waiting for as someone in some remote tribe. Whenever you think of that, I think all of our minds go to like some tribe in Africa or South America and some rainforest people that don't, you know, speak an intelligible language or all of this. But what if it's your neighbor? What if it's your coworker? What if that's the last one that God's waiting on? And it's you who he's called to go. Not to sit around and do nothing and wait for the harvest, but he's told you, hey, prepare. Be patiently expectant. Prepare for the harvest. Go after that. Be active in your faith. We must all be ready at all time. We must be making every effort to live lives which are pure and blameless in God's sight, as word tells us. Like the farmer, we should be doing everything in our power and our knowledge to increase the harvest while desperately dependent on Jesus and waiting patiently with expectation for his harvest. Think about this as you celebrate the Christmas season. How prepared are you for the second coming of Christ? If it were to be today, if we weren't going to make it till Christmas because Jesus is going to return, how many IOUs would we have stacked up for God? How many, I was going to, it just wasn't the right time, God. I just didn't know how to do what you called me and told me to do and laid on my heart to do. It just never seemed like the right time. Will you be found ready? Things that we always meant to do but never got around to for Jesus, how many of those will we have? For many of us, we have the hope of salvation. Share that hope with someone. Again, it shouldn't be this huge chore to do. If you truly know Jesus, you want people to. And so it's fine to do trainings and to do look at methods and all of these things, but it should be because you're already compelled because of your relationship with Jesus, because of you experiencing his forgiveness, and all of that should compel you to do and maybe perfect that as you learn how to share Jesus with people. But if you have no desire, and there might not be that life inside of you. And you might need to ask some serious questions about that. Maybe God's calling you to share Christ with many someones this Christmas season. For those who have the hope of salvation, what are you looking expectantly to? What do you get excited about? I hope it's more than the Texas Roadhouse. Because while they make a really good prime rib, it won't last for eternity. What hope are you resting on? What is the thing you cling to? Is it your own skill, your own ability, your own perseverance? When you're in that dark place, do you think, you know what, I'm tough, I'll get through this? Or is your hope in Jesus? Do you lean into that? Maybe it's only the hope of heaven one day. You just live this life as if Jesus doesn't exist, and you just, well, I'm going to go to heaven someday, so I'll just do my thing until we get there. Or maybe a hope that changes how you live every day. Because if your hope is in Jesus, it will change everything every day. For those who don't know what the hope of salvation brings, there's no need to live without hope. If you're here this morning and you're like, man, I have no compulsion, I feel no desire to tell people about Jesus, I don't have any hope, I recognize I just do not have this hope of salvation, it is for every person. No matter what your past is, and no matter what your present is, Jesus invites all to come and experience this hope. Your future can and will be one of hope when you accept Jesus as Savior. And let me close with Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, what if this was your Christmas verse this year? And he said, this is going to be what it is for me this season. I'm going to overflow with hope. I'm going to be filled with joy and peace. In the midst of all the craziness, in the midst of all the complaining and all of the other stuff this season, I will be known for my joy and the peace that I have in Jesus. And I will tell everyone about it who wants to know, and even those who don't really want to know. I'm going to tell them about this hope I have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you, God, that we get to celebrate and look back on you coming as a baby, you coming in the flesh on our behalf and to rescue mankind. And God, I pray that as we look back, it will increase the hope we have as we look forward. As we look to your second coming, as we trust that you are coming back for the church, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us to joy and peace this season, that we would overflow with hope as we look to what you have done and what you have promised for us that you are going to do. That we would think, Lord, that you would impress on our hearts what it means that we will be with you for all of eternity. And what that means for our lives, God, that it would change the way that we live every day of our lives. Lord, I pray over every person here that they would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this would be a different Christmas season, that, Lord, we would have to open that baptismal up again the first of the year because people came to know you as their Savior and they want to be baptized. Lord, I pray for power through your people this Christmas season, that many would come to know you as their Savior and they would experience hope as we experience the blessing of sharing that hope with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great